You know, every time you start a class, there's a straddler, and Dave is at least sitting down now, so we're fine. Thank you, Dave. All right, we're going to look at some thoughts from the first letter of John. We are so sorry that Galen is incapable of teaching the class at this time. I saw him just a few days ago, and he didn't look well at all. And with the bacterial pneumonia he has, you know, it's worse yet than that. But nonetheless, I'm glad you're here. We can do this together. We have our first slide up on the board there. And as a means of introduction, you know, getting to John, something entered my mind last night late. And if I don't talk about it, it'll stay there. The worst case of baptism I ever had. Not that I was baptized repeatedly, but people that I had baptized. Hey? I was preaching at the Diamond Hill congregation on invitation one day in Fort Worth, and came the invitation. And a man with crutches and one leg came down with the invitation. He wanted to be baptized. The preacher wasn't there, that's why I was there the day. And I thought, well, somebody's going to have a problem. And I just didn't do anything, and one of the elders came to me. He said, "Brother Stein, we'd like you to baptize this gentleman." Well, that's fine. I got in and got ready. They gave me waders to put on. Got the man in the baptistry. And I'd never baptized a one-legged man before. What a job. He was so tense and so insecure. But in the meantime, I had this feeling in my foot and my leg, the waders were leaking and the water was coming up towards my knee, and I was battling with this man that was fighting me. He wouldn't relax, you know. And I eventually got him baptized, and from then on I decided when I baptize anybody, I'll put them on a chair in the baptistry. Let them sit crossways on a chair. And then they are relaxed, and I can immerse them real easily, and it works nice. And I did a meeting in the city of Welkom in South Africa, and we had an elderly lady that was real heavy to be baptized. And I told the preacher, I said, "Brian, you just get a chair. We'll do it with a chair." So he said, "Fine." And we got the lady, and he put the chair. When I wanted to put her down, there was no chair. He had brought a wooden folding chair. And when he put her down, he just turned around and the chair shot out, you know. Anyhow, strange things happen sometimes. All right, on a Gallup survey of some time past, they said today many people claim to be Christians. Well, that isn't new, is it? See? In fact, the survey revealed that 94% of adult Americans believe in God, and that 76% believe that Jesus is either God or the Son of God. Furthermore, when questions was asked, "Would you describe yourself as a born-again Christian or not?" 33% said yes. The problem, of course, is that actions speak louder than words. The same survey revealed that many of the mainline Protestant denominations have experienced sharp losses in membership since the mid-60s. Now, We are familiar with these statements, I think. The percentages, I believe, have changed, but the basic principle is exactly the same. You know, it's so very unfortunate that people have an idea that as long as what they mentally approve God or Christ, when convenient, they classify themselves in their own mind as Christians. And yes, I've experienced in my life many people or situations like this, where people would claim just for no reason. The first man I baptized in the city of Bloemfontein, I started a study with Will Michael and his wife, and he was a regional director of the state director for Ford in the Orange Free State. And I spoke with him and taught them, and when we came down to baptism, he said, "Yes, I want to be baptized." And I said, "Well, Miss Bessie, how about you?" He said, "Oh no, I've been baptized." I said, "You have?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Tell me about it." She said, "Well, I was baptized in the Baptist church." This is the British Baptist, completely different, you know, more Calvinistic than what Baptists are in this country. I said, "Really?" She said, "But hang on, Philip, let me tell you what happened. This couple had been asked to leave the Presbyterian church when modernism came into the Presbyterian church, denying the supernatural aspects of the Bible. That's what modernism is. So they just worshiped at home and they studied at home. They ate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And Miss Bessie felt like she wanted to be baptized at that time, so she went and found a Baptist preacher. Of course, they had a baptistry. And she said, "I'd like you to baptize me on Monday morning. I will pay for whatever's involved. I want you to read these passages from the New Testament, Acts 2 and Acts 8. And I want you to baptize me so that I can be in Christ. Nothing to do with your organization." You know, that's the only clear-cut case I've had that denomination ever. And that's what happened, you see. She said, "When I'm baptized, I'm a Christian. And the Lord will add me to his church." Well, that was tremendous. All right, so this is what we see in the world so many times. Furthermore, only 40% told Gallup that they attended church in the last week, and only 10% claimed to read the Bible on a daily basis. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? I wonder what you think. How does it measure up in general with the church, with Christians? You know, when I started off in preaching, and that wasn't very long ago, just the other day, you know, we were known as people of the book. You know that expression? People of the book. And yet it seems like we've kind of lost the edge, that people are drifting away, you know, from God's word, which of course I think is a disaster, you know, and I know it's a disaster. The problem intensifies when we move from the pew to the pulpit, And I'm talking in general terms now, what we find. You see, when we have all the adverse reports of unnatural behavior among, shall we say, the clergy, and we put that in quotation marks, you see, and all the failures of a humankind or human failures are brought to national attention, you know, due to sexual sins and financial misconduct, and the media thrives on it. And when Hollywood likes to produce movies with a preacher in that, they make turn him into a joker, people lose the value and respect for the church. When we came to the United States, we had culture shock, bad culture shock. We went to Fried Hardeman College, West Tennessee. It was in 1956, and times were hard. Women were hoeing cotton for 50 cents an hour in the fields. It was a hard life. But in moving to Tennessee, you know, and getting into this culture situation, so many things were new. I came from the University of Pretoria Medical School, where I had been on faculty for over 9 years in chemical pathology. I came to Fried Hardeman, which was a small school, which is nothing wrong, it was nice. And I was introduced for the first time to Daily Chapel. You had a seat assigned. And if you weren't in your seat in chapel, you'll get a note from the dean in the mailbox to go see the dean. He wants to know why you weren't in chapel. And they had speeches in chapel, a program every week, not every day, with Bible, you see. And I don't see Don Fike here because he knows the gentleman, he knew the gentleman that I knew. Claude Willie Hall had been there for ages. He was English and a Bible professor, you see. And when I got down in there and listened to the programs, one program that stuck on my mind was a chapel program that he gave, now Fried Hardeman, at the beginning of the semester. It was, as they called it, a preacher factory. Primarily preachers, you see. And a few girls looking for preacher husbands, but predominantly preachers. And Claude Willie Hall had long, fluffy, what will I call, jowls. You know, looked like some kind of bird dog. And he spoke, he taught spoken English. Now, the concept was that you had to speak correctly as a preacher. And he would say, preacher. And he would talk that way. But he made a speech in chapel. And I thought it was hilarious. He said, you young sprouts, that's the way he talked, want to become preachers? I want to tell you that only 10% of you will ever make it. He said the other 90 we divide into three sections. 30% are going to have financial problems and they're going to have to quit preaching and do something else. He says the other 30% would get involved with the cistern and have affairs with the ladies in the congregation and would have to leave during the night and move to somewhere else. And he said, and the rest are simply going to eat themselves to death. They're going to die prematurely because they're going to try to eat everything that's put on the table before them and lose their health. I thought that was so funny. And the way he said it, you know. But time marches on. You know. And I observed exactly that these are the things that happen. And to get down, Richard, to your statement of Willard Collins, you know, the three bullets of Satan. And it affects people, affects churches. I mean, we had a case on the mission field, and it's not unique in this, where a preacher was living in an apartment house with his wife on the first floor and his girlfriend on the third floor. Now, you know what it does to the community? You know what it does for the church? It's terrible. It leaves such a negative impact, you see, all around. So it intensifies, you know, when we look at it that way. Because people get an impression that this is what it's all about. And yes, it helps people to say, I don't want to go to there. Those people are all hypocrites, you know. And I'm just not going to be associated with hypocrisy. All right. But then how do we respond to a situation of this kind? You know, how can we tell the difference between genuine Christians and those who merely profess to know Christ? Now, in the postmodern and modern age in which we live, there is a general accepted tendency of postmodernism that says everyone is right. You know, I read a book, maybe it was back in 1970, almost said 19 Futsack, but you don't know what Futsack means. 19, way back there. A guy wrote a book, I'm okay, you okay, on psychology. And this, you know, Randall has carried over with people. And in the postmodern society, you see, if a person wants to do something and he feels fine, or, and if he claims to be a Christian and so on, it's fine, it's acceptable. And you can't doubt that or question it, you see. And then the existentialism that came up on the West Coast years ago kind of feeds to the same problem. All right. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John, writes for this very same purpose. John writes to expose the false claims of those whose conduct contradict their claims. Okay? For the same reason, I believe, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1, and he says, we have to walk worthily before the Lord. There has to be a balance. And that word worthily simply means that our behavior must be in harmony with the teaching of Christ in the gospel. So John writes with this in mind. And he also provides strong assurance to those whose lifestyle is consistent with their Christian faith. So we know John the Apostle writes about in the period 85 to maybe 95, in that period AD, you see. The same author as John and Revelation that we know well. And evidently this letter, or these letters of 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were circulated among a number of churches in Asia. that were threatened also by false teachers. These false teachers embraced an early form of the heresy known as Gnosticism. Much like the book of Colossians. But Gnosticism here is incipient in the extreme form. This is the end of the first century. Gnosticism only comes to its fullness or to the full in 100 years later, when Marcion, a wealthy Italian, used the family wealth to propagate this, and it becomes full grown, you see. Now, Gnosticism taught this, that matter was entirely evil and that spirit was entirely good. See? Matter. Anything that you could see or experience empirically by your senses is evil, but the spirit's good. It's interesting that many years later, in the 1800s, there was a Mrs. Eddy that had a psychological hookup. This lady was married and lived in a big baby bed for 18 years. Her husband had a rocker in this bed. And then a man by the name of Clover came by, and she liked him, and she jumped out of that bed and got dressed and ran off with Clover, and she married him. Then she met a man by the name, and I remember this for the simple reason, the producer of Tom and Jerry and Porky Pig cartoons. You remember his name? Fred Quimby. That was his name. But she met this Mr. Quimby that had this weird theory of metaphysical science, he called it. And he said that matter doesn't exist. It's all in your mind. So, madam, you didn't drink coffee just now a while ago. You just thought you did. You know? And Jack, you just imagine you're sitting on that chair. And all of you just imagine that I'm standing up here. And she propagated it. And I think about that in contrast, you know, to what the Gnostics taught. All right. Now, the teachings of the Gnostic, that matter was entirely evil and the spirit was entirely good, resulted in two fundamental errors. It gave a new theology. A theology that centered in a denial of the incarnation of Christ. For someone to deny the incarnation of Christ, what must their attitude be, or what must the attitude be toward the Word of God to deny the incarnation of Christ? John O'Mara, don't look away. I'm going to ask you a question. If you denied the incarnation of Christ, what would your attitude be to the Bible? You will not believe it. Is the incarnation of Christ recorded in the Bible? Prove it. Tell me about it. hey, I got Fanny stumped. And I didn't intend to do that, Fanny. I didn't want to embarrass
you. Okay, I think I can tell you a few things.
All right. In the beginning was the Word. John 1, verses 1 through 14. And John is going to repeat it in the lesson, you see. So it means you have to deny this altogether. Which means your attitude towards the Word of God is wrong. See?
But you would say that you really understood it better than all those people who think they can just read it and understand it.
Oh yes. This is the problem that they had. Certainly. Yeah. Yeah. And isn't it strange that a lot of people have that attitude? And you know, it's based upon a feeling, that funny feeling. I had a fellow tell me one night about a vision in the night and voices that he heard and interpreted it, you know. And I was so tempted to ask him, did you eat a lot of pork chops before you went to bed? Because he had this funny experience, you know, it sounded like a nightmare, and he's trying to associate it this way. But one has to deny it, and of course, in rejecting it, we're going to go from one extreme to the other. We're either going to be liberalistic and just undo everything else that's convenient in the Bible, or we're going to become legalistic and we're going to start making laws that God didn't make. And so this is what we find that comes with the Gnostics in this situation. The Gnostics said that since God could not be contained by a human body, they didn't believe that God became man in Jesus Christ. Well, if we accept that, we are actually denying Christ. Am I right? That's a denial of Christ. But John's going to make another statement in 2 John 9. And he says, everyone that goes on and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And it's interesting, he uses the word that I think comes, the English comes from it, the word progressive, paragon, meaning stepping beyond. And yes, these teachers were stepping beyond the Word of God. All right. Other people in Gnosticism taught that Christ merely seemed to have a body. It just looked like it, you know. And this teaching that developed on that is called docetism, you see, from the Greek word, meaning to imagine or see it that way. Others claimed that the divine Christ descended upon Jesus at his baptism, but departed before the crucifixion. And this is known as Corinthianism. Now, what chapter in Revelation do we read about the baptism of Christ? It's not Revelation. Well, was it in Exodus? Where do we read of the baptism of Christ? Why is everybody quiet? Hey, you be brave and speak. Huh? Matthew and John. Matthew 3. Now, when Jesus came up out the water and the heavens opened, and what descended upon him? Hmm? You've got to speak loud. I can't hear.
Something like a dove.
Something like a dove, yes. And the voice of God approved his sonship. Now, Jeff, it doesn't help you speak softly to me. I told Galen this morning, these plugs in my ears are not hearing aids. I've only got two brain cells, and I'm scared they'll fall out, so I plug my ears, you see. So you've got to speak louder. All right. Yes, so you see, the Bible tells us plainly, much different to what they claim, you see. How could the divine Christ descend upon Jesus when the scripture says the Spirit descended upon him? Okay? Now, these views influence the writing of John. And they become a bit of a background, you know, concerning the writing that he gives here. But along with that, they come with a new morality. Can somebody tell me what is a new morality? Even in our own time? Yes, Doug, you're going to tell me.
I was just
going to
say a lie.
A lie?
Yeah.
Oh, no. It's not a lot. It doesn't seem it is. It's the old immorality. That's the new morality, you see. And these people came along then with us, the false teachers, also claimed to have reached such an advanced stage in spiritual experience that they were beyond good and evil. See? You know, I've met some folks like that at times that thought it just doesn't apply to us. The second family I baptized in Bloemfontein, we didn't have a baptistry. See? I made one out of corrugated iron sheets that were round, soldered, I don't know, a ton of lead to get a baptistry to have to immerse people in that. And I met this fellow, he was a graphic artist, and he helped me do some design for the newspaper, and I got to teaching him and converting them. I had this little baptistry in my garage. And the lady, his wife, Beryl, got up to be baptized. And I was so disappointed, you know. I had taught them and taught them and taught them. And she said, you know, I really don't mind being baptized. I'm not all that bad anyhow, you know. You know, my balloon popped. I felt like I missed it somewhere. All right, so these people taught then, you see, that they had advanced to that spiritual stage or status, you see. They maintained that they had no sin, not in the sense that they had acquired a moral perfection, but in the sense that what might be sin for other people who were less mature than they were was not sin for them, because they were spiritual people. Have you heard people ever say that when you're sick, it's because you've sinned? Now, sometimes we know that's true. But in this church organization that exists, that Mary Baker Eddy started to, Mary Baker Glover Eddy started, I dealt with people, tried to teach them and succeeded in it, that belonged to this, and it, they lived in a little house with an iron roof and a very thin ceiling, solid brick walls, and it was in the high plains in South Africa, cold. It frosted heavy at night and that, and it was late night, and this lady had a cold. And they've been telling me that if you are spiritual, then these things don't happen. It just can't, because, hey, matter doesn't exist. And I felt so sorry for the lady, because she had the sniffs, and she wouldn't take a Kleenex or a handkerchief or wipe her nose. She just fought it because she didn't want to admit that there is something wrong with her, that she has a cold, you know. And isn't it funny that people would have such weird thoughts? And these were the type of things that they had to do with as John speaks to them, you see. So people of a less mature stage and spiritual development, they would sin, you see. And for these Gnostics, it was a case that the ethical distinctions of the Word of God became irrelevant to them in their lives. What intensifies the problem was that these false teachers had once been an active part of the fellowship which John's readers were continuing to enjoy. And here we come to 1 John 2:9. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So because of this new teaching that developed, this was a teaching that was contrary to the apostolic truths of the gospel. They had to part company with the faithful. And you could well imagine what an impact it had upon those who remained in true fellowship. How unsettled and shaken they must have been by the defection of these new teachers. And all right, the church then needed to be assured also, and John did that. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody gets up in a huff and quits the church? You have, brother? Oh, man. We had it with the first elders we appointed in Bloemfontein, that a man did that, you know, and it shook me. Didn't know the man was a con man, but it came out and anything. But it shook me, and I called a friend of mine who was an elder in the church in West Texas, a lifetime friend, godly man. I respected him so highly. And I said, Sam, this is what's happened. This guy just quit and walked out. Got some weird notions, you see. And this man, being a down-to-earth farmer, rancher, I'd say, gave me good advice. He said, Philip, when bad fruit falls off a tree, it does the tree a favor. You agree with that, Jeff? When bad fruit falls off, it does the tree a favor. And we talk about a case where the guy tried to split the church, you know, with a funny group of people or the rest of it. But yes. So, the church needed assurance, and of course they were unsettled and shaken by the experience that they had. But in the process, and we're coming to the end, the others needed to be exposed for what they truly were. They were unbelieving heretics. And John is going to speak about this as he goes on in the letter. Well, we have to end the class. Could you see? Sister Thornbury, did you hear I said class? You know how much effort it takes to say that? It's like saying your name, you know? All right. Waylon, we're glad you're back for the summer. Just for a short time? Our prayers have been answered. He's not staying long. All right, he comes from Abilene every summer to visit family over here. We're going to dismiss the class. We're out of time. And thank you for being here. Lord willing, we continue next week.